Luke chapter 20, verses 19 up to chapter 21, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus called him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's something about a fight that always fascinates humans. I don't know what it is about us, but whenever a fight breaks out, a crowd gathers. People love to see a fight. I've been to only one hockey game. It was a semi-pro hockey game, the Hershey Bears, but it seemed like the purpose of the hockey game was for a brawl to break out, and when it finally did, the crowd was ecstatic. Or if it's a street fight, you maybe have seen street fights where people come to blows on the street. Well, inevitably, a crowd gathers around, or maybe it's an organized event, a boxing match or taekwondo or whatever it might be. There's something about fighting that always draws a crowd. Now, Jesus didn't get into physical fights, but throughout his ministry, he was constantly sparring verbally with his opponents. And as we've seen, the Pharisees dogged his steps all the way to Jerusalem, and they were always launching verbal assaults and trying to set traps for him. And he would spar with them. And now we have in Jerusalem, this continues even more intensely, and the scribes and the chief priests are now taking over as Jesus' chief opponents. And what we have in this section, we have three rounds, basically. So pay attention to the three rounds, and we'll score them as we go along to see who wins these rounds in this contest with Jesus and the chief priests. From Matthew and Mark, we know that the first question came from the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians, we don't know much about the Herodians, but obviously aligned with King Herod. And so this was a kind of an unholy alliance, because normally the Pharisees wouldn't be mixed up with the politicians, but they ganged up on Jesus. But here, it's interesting, in Luke, he simply says that the spies, asked him a question. Now, notice what's going on here. In verse 19, it says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. They perceived that he had told this parable, last week's parable, about the rejected cornerstone against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies." It doesn't say what party the spies were from in Luke, "but sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, as so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." In other words, do you remember the chief priests? They were the politically connected ones. So they could, with their connections, deliver him over to the governor and let the governor do their dirty work. And only the governor had the authority to execute someone. And so they wanted to catch him. They wanted to turn him over to the governor because of their connections, their relationships with the governor, and have him do their dirty work. So they sent spies. Now, it doesn't say here what party the spies are from. Mark and Matthew tell us that they were from the Pharisees. But it's interesting, in Luke, there's a really clean handoff. The Pharisees are not mentioned once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and now it's the tribe of the chief priests and their scribes. Now, the spies began by speaking truth to Jesus, and they described him very well, but they did so in a form of flattery. So the spies went up to him. In verse 21, they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And that's all accurate, but they weren't saying it in a sincere way. They were trying to butter him up, trying to flatter him. They should have known better than that. It never has worked, that kind of thing, with Jesus. And then they asked him a question, and what they tried to do was exactly what Jesus had done to them, and that is they tried to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. They gave him two options, and either one of those options was a bad option. And Jesus had already tried to do that for them. Do you remember that he had asked them, the ministry of John the Baptist, was it from God or was it from men? They had two options, and they didn't like either of those options, so they just said, "We're not going to say. We don't know. We don't know." And so they tried to return the favor to Jesus, and they gave him two options. They asked, "Should we give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, tribute is a type of tax, but it's a type of tax paid to a superior, to a conquering nation. So it's not just should we pay taxes to Caesar. It's not the same question, should we pay taxes to the U.S. government or whatever. It's not the same question. It's should we pay tribute? And that tribute indicates an inferiority. It indicates that they've been invaded, they've been conquered. Should we pay tribute to this conquering nation? And they gave two options. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now Jesus, once again, perceiving what they were up to, in verse 23, perceiving their craftiness, he famously said, "Show me a denarius." And a denarius was a Roman coin, and inscribed on the Roman coin was an image of Caesar and also a tribute to Caesar. And it's interesting that they were able to produce one. Now that's interesting, because the Jews were adamantly opposed to graven images, but one of them just happened to have one in his pocket. And so it was really, the Jews were in a difficult position, because in order to buy and to sell, they needed to use these graven images, but it was really against their principles to do so. But one of them had a denarius and brought it out. And then Jesus asked the question, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's, of course." And then he famously said, "Then give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now they had asked, "Should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful?" And he didn't respond with the exact same word. He said, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. So he says, give back what is theirs. It's already theirs, and you can give it back to them. So what did he do here? It's an amazing response that left the crowd stunned. They tried to impale him on the horns of this dilemma. So either if he says, no, it's not lawful, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities. Or, yes, it's lawful, then he seems like a sellout, and he's in trouble, he's compromised with the Jewish authorities. So either way, he's compromised. But he escaped the horns of the dilemma by affirming both civil obedience in this situation and ultimate devotion to God. Now, there may be, and I tend to think there is, a reference to Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and likeness, in our image and likeness. And so he says, whose image, whose likeness is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then it's his image, so give him his image. Give it back to him. It belongs to him. It's okay to give it back to him. But then, if that's the case, if you give the image back to the one to whom it belongs, then according to Genesis, what's the image of God? Well, we are. We're the image of God. And so there may be a very strong comparison here. Give the pocket change back to Caesar. If he dropped his pocket change along the way and it has his name on it and it has his picture on it, well, give it back to him. That's the small stuff. But give yourselves back to God, because he's the one who made you. He's the one that imprinted his image upon you. You are his image. Give yourselves back to God. Give the little stuff back to the ones to whom it belongs. And this goes along with what we've seen in Luke, this despising of wealth, this denigrating of wealth, because it's the small stuff. It's the pocket change. It's the little stuff. You're the big stuff. So give yourselves back to God. Now, the summary statement, and in the first two rounds, there are summary statements to help us be able to score the round. In verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So help me score round one. Round one, Jesus or the spies? Jesus, very clearly. Okay, round one very clearly goes to Jesus. Okay. Round two, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees. This is the first and only mention of the Sadducees by name in the Gospel of Luke. But we've already met some from their party because the chief priests were from the party of the Sadducees. So we've met them, but we haven't met them by name yet. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two main parties. There was another party, but they were the separatists, so they weren't here. They were out in the desert because they said basically a pox on both of your houses. We're separating. We're the ones who are really going to be pure. We're the Essenes. And so here, the Sadducees show up, and they had some distinctive beliefs, but the only thing about their beliefs that Luke wants us to understand here is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believe that once a human dies, that's it. And we could perhaps be sympathetic to their concern, because if you read the Old Testament, the idea of the resurrection of the body doesn't jump off the pages. And so there was a debate in Judaism about, will the body rise again at the last day? And they would look for obscure verses to try to defend this idea, the Pharisees and others, this idea of the resurrection of the body. But the Sadducees just said, it's just not there. It's just not there. We don't believe that. When you die, that's it. And so they asked a question, not so much to get Jesus into trouble, but to make fun of their primary doctrine that they rejected. And Jesus, apparently they believed that Jesus would be on the side of the resurrection, and so they just wanted to ridicule him and this doctrine of the resurrection publicly. Now, whenever I get to this section in the Gospels, I'm always irritated with the Sadducees. This question is really the smart aleck question. It's the smart aleck question from the back of the room. It's the absurd scenario that is trying to ridicule a position. And that's what they do. And they base it on something that we find in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, that's called leveret marriage. Lever in Latin is a husband's brother, and so brother-in-law. So a leveret marriage is marrying your brother-in-law once your husband has died. And the idea was that the names of families shouldn't disappear in Israel. And so if a man dies without offspring, that the brother should marry the widow, and the first child would be named after the father. So the name of the father would carry on in Israel. There's not much evidence that they actually ever did this, but the idea was to conserve the family line. And so they proposed this scenario. There were seven brothers. And this is just tedious and it's irritating, this question. And the first one died and childless. And the second one married the woman, the widow, and he died too. And the third one, and at least they spared us. They didn't go, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And they said, and all seven, they cut to the chase. All seven had her as wife, and none of them had any kids. And then you can just hear the sneering in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Ha, 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 caught you. For the seven had her as wife. And now Jesus' answer is twofold. His answer is twofold. The first is this. He corrected their misunderstanding about the ages. About the ages. He said that there is this age and there is the age to come. And he said they didn't understand the times. They didn't understand the ages. So the first thing he did is he corrected their misunderstanding of the ages. In verse 34, he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, why would the sons of this age marry and given and be given in marriage? The simple reason is this. Because in this age, people die. And if people are not marrying and given in marriage, guess what? The human race goes extinct really, really fast. And so this provision of marriage and procreation is not only appropriate, but it's necessary in this age for the human race to continue to propagate. And so that's characteristic of this age. Because death has entered in, we need to keep the human race going. And that's what marriage does. Now, he says, in the age of the resurrection, there will be no need to multiply humans. There will be plenty of humans, and there will be no need to add more humans. Why not? Because not only will they not, but they cannot die. Verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more. No need for more humans, because the ones we have will not die. And so he points out they didn't understand the ages. They didn't understand the age they were in and the coming age. And then he says this. He says, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God. Those who are resurrected are sons of God, being sons or children, sons and daughters of the resurrection. Now, there have been some different speculations about this question of the angels. What's that say about angels and so on? The point is this. In this context, the point is this. In the sense of not being able to die and in the sense of not needing to propagate, the sons of the resurrection, the daughters of the resurrection, the sons of God, the daughters of God will not need marriage any longer. Just like the angels don't need marriage. They don't need to propagate. Now, that's the first answer. But notice in this answer, Jesus made a subtle distinction. In verse 35, he said this, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. So in a kind of an indirect way, he draws a line in the sand, and he indicates that some will attain to that age, and some will attain to the resurrection, but not all. And so there's a subtle either rebuke or invitation, but it at any rate makes a question mark and says, oh, wait, so some will attain to the resurrection, some will attain to the eternal life in that age, and others won't? who will those different groups be? And he doesn't say here, but he leaves that kind of hanging. And then he really went to the heart of the matter. That's the first thing he did. He says, you don't understand the ages in which you're living and the age to come. And then he defended the resurrection itself in verse 37, because that's really the heart of the matter, the resurrection itself. It says, but that the dead are raised, this is the main question, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses, and so he couldn't say in chapter so and chapter 3 and verse such and such of Exodus, and so he refers to the chapter about the bush. In other words, he's going to prove the resurrection not from some very ingenious interpretation of some obscure text, like a magician getting the resurrection out of a hat or out of his sleeve. He's going to go to one of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament about the bush, when God appeared to Moses and he called to Moses and he called him to release his people from Israel. And he revealed himself as Yahweh, the I am, the existent one. And how's the argument go? Verse 37. Well, in the passage about the bush, he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the argument goes like this. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why? He identifies himself as whom? Well, he's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. In other words, when God was talking to Moses through the bush, he was Abraham's God. He was Isaac's God. He was Jacob's God. In other words, Abraham still had a God. Isaac still had a God. And Jacob still had a God. Now, one commentator put it like this. Those who no longer exist can have no God. They can't have a house. They can't have pencils. They can't have anything. Those who don't exist can't have anything. And since Abraham had this God as his God, Isaac had God as his God, Jacob has God as his God, then they still existed. Because God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. They all, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all live to him. Now, the concluding summary statement, this is going to help us to score this round as well. The concluding summary statement is in verse 39. Then some of the scribes answer. Now, it doesn't say which scribes, but it may well have been the Pharisees' scribes, because the Sadducees had their scribes, the chief priests had their scribes, the Pharisees had their scribes. It may be that they were the scribes of the Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection. But whoever it was, they were impressed with Jesus' response. In verse 39, they said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And so they helped us score this round two. And then it says, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Just like after round one, they grew silent. After round two, they grew silent again. Okay, so round one went to Jesus. Round two, Jesus or the Sadducees? Jesus. Okay, so Jesus, two rounds so far. Now, in the first two rounds, Jesus was on the defensive. But now Jesus turns the tables and once again goes on the offensive. He's done that before. He did that with the question about John the Baptist. Remember that? They said, where'd you get your authority? And he says, I'll ask you a question. And he does the same thing here. He turns the tables on them. And after parrying and after receiving their blows and diverting them and actually gaining a victory in the first two rounds, he goes on the offensive in verse 41. And he does so with something like a riddle. Something like a riddle. You know how riddles work? It's a question that you have to think about, and once you figure out the answer, you say, oh, I get it. But it's opaque until you get the answer. You can't, it's dark. It seems like a contradiction or something. And so he asks a question in verse 41. He said, how can they say, and they are basically everybody, the Jews, this is what was said, that the Christ is David's son? Now, he wasn't questioning the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, is David's son. He's saying, how can they say that?
Everybody says that. We all believe this. Jesus is taking this for granted. He's assuming that the Christ is David's son. He says, but how can they, how can we, how can everybody say this when David himself in Psalm 110 calls him his Lord? In the book of the Psalms, it's Psalm 2 as we number them, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now the Lord, if you go back and look at Psalm 110, as we already read it today, the Lord is our translation in the Old Testament. We put it all in capital letters, and it refers to the divine name, Yahweh, the I Am. So Yahweh said to my master, Yahweh said to my master, and who's speaking here? David is speaking here. So David says, Yahweh, the Lord, said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the question is this. This is the riddle. So David here, he's the king of Israel, and he has a son. Who's greater, the father or the son? The father. The sons are less than fathers. Fathers are greater than sons. So that was without question. So it wasn't, so his son would be a David Jr. He's junior. He's smaller. He's lesser. But then David says to his son, he calls him my master, my Lord. So how can he be below David and at the same time above David? That's the riddle. And if you can figure out the riddle, you will know something about the Messiah that you didn't know before. That's the riddle. And he leaves it there, and they don't come up with the answer. But so that you're not wondering, the rest of the day, what's the answer to the riddle? Well, the answer to the riddle is obvious to us, perhaps, but it wasn't to them. The answer to the riddle is this. The only way for David's son to be his Lord is if his son became greater than David in the structure of Israel. Okay, David's the king. Who was the only one greater than David in the structure of Israel? Who was the one who was right above David? God. God was the only one. There was no one above the king in Israel. The only one who was above the king in Israel was God. And so the only way that David's son could be his master is if his son is also God himself. That's the answer to the riddle. That the Messiah is not only David's son, that the Messiah is also God's son. Son of God, son of David. Now, we don't have a summary statement here helping us to score the round, but implied here is that they were still silent and they didn't answer. So let's go ahead and score the round. Round three, Jesus or his opponents? Jesus. Okay, all three rounds go to Jesus. Now, Jesus then, in the hearing of all, and we've seen this a number of times, Jesus turns and speaks to his disciples, but everyone's listening. And so it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. And he goes on and gives a devastating description of the scribes. He described their pretensions, their desire for adulation from the people, their desire for comfort, their desire for wealth, and their cruelty. Their cruelty. They were part of a religious system that ended up being cruel. It says, verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. They eat up widows' houses, and for a pretense, as a show, they make long prayers. So their religion is pretentious. Their religion is ultimately cruel as they devour widows' houses. And Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. And this, by the way, is part and parcel of denunciations throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, of leaders of God's people who take advantage of their position to exalt themselves and to abuse the people. And then immediately after Jesus says this, there is an example of the oppressive religious system of the day. They're in the temple, and Jesus looked up and saw the rich, chapter 21, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, the temple offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. The only time these coins are mentioned, they're Hebrew coins, they're Israelite coins, and they're the smallest copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." So the wealthy gave their gift in the treasury box, and the poor widow gave everything she had, two small coins. And then Jesus compared the contribution, noting that the poor widow had put in more than all of them, and I think we should read this, all of them combined, all of them together. She had put in more than all of them because she gave what percentage of what she had? She gave 100% of what she had while they gave out of their abundance. And so here, once again, we have a principle that's all through Scripture, and that is this. Generosity is not measured in absolute value given. Generosity is measured in percentage given. And this woman gave 100% of what she had. After these actions, the wealthy were still wealthy. And the poor widow was now destitute. She had given all she had. And so, not only was her house, but her whole life was devoured by the temple system. He had just announced the scribes as doing what? As devouring widows' houses. And who shows up? The widow whose house was devoured. Not only her house, but all of her possessions were devoured. So how should we read this? We can read this in two ways, and I think they're both legitimate. On the one hand, we can praise the widow, and we can imitate the widow for her generosity. And we can recognize that she did what Jesus told the people to do. Give back to God what belongs to God. And literally what it says that she gave was, she gave her whole bios. She gave her whole life. So she rendered back to God. She gave back to God the image of God. And we can recognize that and we can praise her for that. And in addition, as far as I can tell, among those whom we find in the Gospels, she's the only one who did what Jesus said. Do you remember Jesus said, in order to be my disciple, you have to give up everything. And as far as I can tell, she's the only one who gave up, who's described as giving up everything. That's on the one hand. We can admire her. We can praise her. We can imitate her. But at the same time, in this context, we can burn with indignation and we can detest a religious system that had her in that place and kept her in that place in the first place. It was a religious system controlled by the wealthy people in their long flowing robes, their respectable greetings in the marketplace, their best seats in the synagogues and in the feasts. It was the ones who could give of their abundance and pass by the poor widow and leave her in her situation. It was a religious system that could eat up the widow's home and feel like it was doing God's work. Now, if they were serious about the law, if they were really serious about the law and paying attention to certain parts of it, they should have known that that woman should not have been giving to the temple. The temple should have been giving to her. In chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, we read this, verse 12. "When you have finished paying all the tithe," that's 10%, all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite. The Levites, that was the priestly tribe, so it's to sustain the priesthood, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the traveler, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. You see, if the system was working properly, the tithing system was working properly, that widow would have been filled. But the system had been corrupted so that some could have the best seats and she could be left destitute, having given everything she had, having given her entire life. Now, I misspoke, because in the gospel, she's not the only one who gave up everything she had. She's not the only one who gave up her entire life. Jesus did that as well. But he didn't start from a position of poverty. He started from a position of wealth. He started from a position of Son of God. He started from a position of God himself. And he gave up everything. And Paul said that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that we through his poverty might become rich. But God did not leave him in his poverty, but God raised him from the dead. And in the resurrection of the dead, in that first fruit of the resurrection of the dead, in the first one to be raised from the dead, Jesus, he's declared to be the Son of God in power. And he is also made to be the first son of the resurrection. So in the resurrection of Jesus, what breaks into the world? The age of the resurrection. You remember Jesus talked about this age and the age of the resurrection? Guess what, folks? Those ages are overlapping now. We're still in this age. We still marry. We still give in marriage. We still carry on and do many of the things. But the age of the resurrection has begun, because the first Son of God, the first Son of the resurrection, has been raised. And so resurrection power has begun. And Jesus, being that Son of God in power because of the resurrection, Jesus being that first Son of the resurrection, as Jesus described, he cannot die again. Why? Because he's the first Son of the resurrection. He's the first Son of God declared to be raised in power. Nor can those who become sons of the resurrection. You remember that question, Mark, that Jesus left hanging in the air? Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection, well, who are those? Well, those who hang on to Jesus' coattails, as it were, as Jesus is raised from the dead, hanging on to him by faith, we too become sons and daughters of God and sons and daughters of the resurrection, never to die again. So what's the takeaway? Hang on to Jesus. I remember Dr. Kennedy of Coleridge telling the story when he would do funerals. He would look at the casket and he would think, who's going to get you out of there? And we have the answer. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of the resurrection. He's the only one who can pry open the gates of hell. He's the only one who can command death to give up its dead. He's the only one that can give life from death. Why? Because he's been raised himself. He's that Son of the resurrection. So hang on to him. Hang on to him by faith, so that you too might be son, daughter of God, son, daughter of the resurrection, never to die forever. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, first Son of the resurrection, Jesus raised never to die again. And we thank you that that invitation is open to us, that we too might become sons and daughters of the resurrection, that we too might be given that eternal life, never to die forever. And I pray, O God, that in the meantime, as we live in this age and in the age to come, that the power of the resurrection would be evident in our lives, and that we would be able to live not as those scribes did, but more like that woman, giving back to you your image, which is ourselves, that we would render to you your own image, which is yours, twice yours, Lord, created as yours and redeemed as yours, yours by creation, yours by recreation, yours by making, and yours by resurrecting. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.